أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على المصطفى الكريم وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين والأصحاب الصالحين الصادقين والحمد لله العالمين. Inshallah, what I hope to do in the next 45 to 55 minutes is to talk about the Prophet of Islam and the spirit of tolerance. And I'll say what my late and great teacher, Dr. Martin Ling's Sheikh Obaitar Rajadeen radiallahu anhu al-Nabi, said whenever he gave a talk like this, focusing on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is that he would invoke blessings and peace upon him at the beginning of the lecture, but given the fact that in English it jars somewhat to continuously invoke the Arabic blessing, he would say only the one time. So I will follow that precedent and ask your indulgence. So, the spirit of tolerance and the soul of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. In this post-September the 11th era, the word tolerance is not really associated with the religion of Islam, quite to the contrary. If one were to ask an ordinary member of the English public, which is the most intolerant religion on earth, the answer would probably be Islam. So it may seem odd to them for me to base this lecture entirely on the spirit of tolerance in Islam, but it's all the more necessary precisely because of that terrible misconception. And I'd like to start really by saying that in this post-September 11th era, academic objectivity is in very short supply. People are no longer looking at the historical record and still less at the essential spirit of Islam. And it's all the more important in such a context to go back not only to Muslim apologists, people who will, by instinct and nature and disposition, want to uphold all of the best things about Islam and to downplay the worst, but also to go back to scholars of the 19th century, the 20th century, who looked at Islam objectively. And one of them was Sir Hamilton Gibb, arguably the leading scholar of Islam in his generation. He wrote a book in 1932 called Whither Islam? Where is Islam going? And in that book, he says, praising the tolerance of Islam in the most fulsome possible terms. The nobility and broad tolerance of this religion, which accepted all the real religions of the world as God inspired, will always be a glorious heritage for mankind. No other society has such a record of success in uniting, in an equality of status, of opportunity, and of endeavor, so many and so various races of humanity. No other civilization, no other religion can equal that of Islam, according to Sir Hamilton Gibb, on this theme, in this principle of tolerance. So through this insidious symbiosis between fanatical Muslims and hysterical Islamophobes, we have the opposite image of Islam confronting us today. And the only true Muslim, it seems, according to the media, is the fanatical and the intolerant one, whereas the tolerant Muslim is regarded as the anomaly, at best, or an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms, at worst. But the most cursory glance at the historical record will show the falsity of this stereotype. If we look back to 1689, where John Locke wrote his famous letter concerning toleration, he was deeply struck in the 17th century by the spectacle of Christians tearing themselves to pieces through radical, mutual, neutral anathematization and excommunication, inquisitions, and so on, contrasting all of that with the Muslim world, the Ottoman world with which the Western Christians had greatest contact, the Ottoman world in which the Muslims were more tolerant to non-Muslims than Christians were to fellow Christians. And this was a paradox for John Locke, and he used this in order to shame the Western European Christians of his time into tolerating each other in a civilized manner. And so in that letter, he ruefully reflects upon the fact that Arminians and Calvinists would be free to construct churches and to worship according to their right in Istanbul, Constantinople, but they would not be allowed to do the same in a Catholic country. So he says, would the Turk not silently stand by and laugh to see with what inhuman cruelty Christians rage against fellow Christians? So Locke passionately proclaimed the need for a universal tolerance, whatever be one's religious beliefs. And he goes further and says that neither pagan nor Mohammedan, as Muslims are called in those days, nor Jew ought to be excluded from the civil rights of the Commonwealth because of their religion. So it's well worthwhile pointing out to the Western world that the trajectory of the principle of tolerance, looked at historically, goes from east to west. And it's particularly galling to see educated members of this society preach to Muslims that we have to learn about tolerance from the West. We certainly have to learn more about present-day institutionalization of the principle of tolerance, that's true, and that Muslim societies are much less tolerant today than our Christian ones, it's also true. But the argument that somehow there's something intrinsically intolerant about the spirit of Islam, rendering Muslims susceptible to intolerance, is completely false. And it's worth pointing the simple historical fact out from this letter on toleration. I'd just like also to quote from another Islamist, as they're called, members of the elite academia who focus on Islam as their specialization, Bernard Lewis, who is also one of the most outspoken critics of Islam, of Muslim movements today. But in the pre-September the 11th era, he happened to be one of the most objective historians of Islam. He's a Jew, and he wrote books on the Jews of Islam. Several books on the subject. They look at how the Jews worked, how they prayed, how they functioned in Muslim societies throughout history. And he puts the historical record straight on this score, saying, "There is nothing in Islamic history to compare with the massacres and the expulsions, the inquisitions and the persecutions that Christians habitually inflicted on non-Christians, and still more on each other." And this is a very important sentence he's coming on to say. In the lands of Islam, persecution was an exception. In Christendom, sadly, it was often the norm. So if we do a straightforward comparison between Christendom and the world of Islam, we'll see that according to such historians who have looked carefully at the historical sources, it was exceptions that proved the rule as regards the principle of tolerance in Islam, whereas it was the norm in Christendom. And it was the exception that proved the rule of intolerance in the Christian world. I'm just going to go through a few historical examples, because I want to spend the bulk of this talk on the prophetic soul as being the source from which this principle of tolerance emerges. But I do want very quickly to go through a few of the dynasties. The Ottoman dynasty we've already mentioned. The Mughals, of course, set the highest standards of tolerance, especially under the ruler Akbar, who, according to some, went even too far in accepting the religious other. But it goes without saying that the Mughals were one instance in the whole history of Muslim India, flowing from a whole series of instances in which the precedent of Muhammad bin Qasim in the year 711 was upheld throughout the history of Islam's contact with the Hindus and the Buddhists of India. That precedent was, of course, when Muhammad bin Qasim conquered the Sindh and he found Buddhists and Hindus worshipping, apparently worshipping idols in their temples, and yet they had a book and they had norms and they had propriety. He wasn't sure what to do with them, and he wrote back to his governor in Kufa, Hajjaj ibn Yusuf, and asked, what should I do with these people? And the Muslim scholars consulted amongst themselves and said, if they pay the jizya, they should be treated as if they were Ahlul Kitab and not treated like the pagans of Quraysh. This is, they have a book, they seem to have a heavenly revealed religion, so we should treat them, we should tolerate them and treat them with respect. That precedent ran right through Muslim India. And again, it was the exceptions that occasionally proved this rule of tolerance in India. In the Malay world, one finds a similar situation, reinforced by the fact that there was never any conquest in the Malay world. The whole of the Malay archipelago, which now, of course, we refer to most as Indonesia in Malaysia, the whole of this world entered into the fold of Islam without any military conquest, purely through processes of peaceful conversion. So, of course, tolerance would be at the very heart, not just of the expansion of this religion of Islam, but also in the mode of its engagement with other religious believers. The Fatimids in North Africa, another fine example, not just of tolerance of the Christians and the Jews, and these wonderful Giza documents that document the kind of interactions that took place at every level of society with complete freedom of action on the part of Jews, Christians, and Muslims. These are precious documents showing the grassroots reality of tolerance. It's also interesting that though the Fatimids were Shi'i, they also had an extraordinary degree of tolerance for the Sunni majority, and the majority stayed Sunni. There was no effort to convert the Sunnis to Shi'ism. So that's a very fine example of tolerance intra-Muslim, as well as between Muslims and Christians. Umayyad Spain, Andalusia, is often referred to as a prime example of a Jewish renaissance, a renaissance of Jewish culture, not just of Christian or of Muslim. This was a renaissance of Jewish culture, civilization, thought, science, philosophy. One only has mention Maimonides in this regard. And to contrast this with the very sad developments of the Reconquista, when Spain was reconquered by the Christians, you have an immediate expulsion, persecution, and mass murder of Muslims and Jews. And where do the Jews go when they're seeking refuge? They go to the Ottoman Empire, predominantly in North Africa, but also through to the Anatolian homelands. And that's exactly the same thing one finds in the Byzantine Christian world. In the pogroms in which Jews were massacred in Eastern Europe, parts of Central Europe, where did they go when they sought refuge? They went to the Ottoman world and were welcomed there. One should also mention here the wonderful symbolic gesture of the second caliph, Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu al-Nabih, when he conquered Jerusalem, when he took the keys of the city of Jerusalem himself from the patriarch Sophronius in the year 638. And there he refuses to pray when the time for prayer comes. He refuses to pray at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, saying that this would be converted into a mosque if I were to do so. He prays outside to ensure that this church would remain a church, to ensure that the rights of the Dhimmis, those who had now submitted to Muslim rule and who were to be granted complete rights of worship and, of course, of economic livelihood, political rights, social rights, not just the religious ones. The wonderfully symbolic act, the first place he goes to after, as a pilgrim, by the way, he goes in dressed as a pilgrim, not as a conqueror. He goes in wearing white robes and he goes barefoot. And he goes to do ziyarah to the rock, which now we call the Masjid al-Sakhra, Masjid al-Aqsa, and the dome upon over which this rock is now covered. This rock from which the Prophet ﷺ made his ascent to the heavens on his mi'raj, and it's also said it's the rock under which the tomb of Sayyidina Adam ﷺ is also to be found. The place where David was reputed to have sung the Psalms. He went straight to the temple. He said, "Where is the Temple Mount? Where are the ruins of the Temple of Solomon?" He went there, and for the next few weeks, if not months, according to some accounts, he and the Muslims, with their own hands, cleared this site of the temple, which had been used as a rubbish dump by the Christians for centuries. Now this act, again, is a kind of precedent. It shows that the Muslims, when they came in, even if they came as conquerors in what was at the time imperial warfare, that was international relations of the time. You either fought and won, or you were fought against and you were killed. So when you entered in as conquerors, that was when the criterion of your rule would be established. Are you entering as tolerant rulers or as intolerant ones? So in the context of the time, with the Romans actively having persecuted Christianity, and then Christians taking over the Roman Empire and actively persecuting Jews, you now have Muslims coming in to Jerusalem and proclaiming complete freedom of worship for all faiths. And so this precedent of Sayyidina Umar has run right through the history of Islam in the Holy Land. It's the only time when you can say that religious rights of all were being observed. So, and this was of course repeated in 1187 when Salah ad-Din entered as a conqueror and granted full rights of all to return to their way. So, now I want to really just focus for a few minutes on the Emir Abdul Qadir, another great fighter, a great warrior, but a warrior who in a sense takes us back to the time of Imam Ali, alayhi salam. A warrior in whom you find the tremendous, unique combination of qualities, who fought against the Algerian, fought in Algeria against the French conquerors for 17 years. The French came in as an aggressive colonial force. The Emir Abdul Qadir, from 1830 to 1847, kept them out. It was a heroic war. And what I want to talk about in relation to the Emir Abdul Qadir are two episodes, really. One is his defense of the Christians in Damascus in 1860. Now the scene was a dreadful one, because it was one in which the Druze were fighting against the Maronites in Lebanon. All of this came under the Greater Syria province of the Ottomans at the time. And the Druze tried to get the Muslims of Damascus to kill the Christians of Damascus as part of their civil war. The Emir Abdul Qadir did his best to avert this, but he couldn't. The Druze came in, they got the Damascene mob, the Turkish garrison for some reason were withdrawn, and so the Christians were left at the hands of this mob. The Emir Abdul Qadir, when he heard about it, sent his troops in to defend the Christians and to bring as many as he could to his own home, including the ambassadors of all the Western powers in Damascus at the time. And then from his home to the citadel, when the numbers grew to something like 15,000, it's estimated. 15,000 Christians owed their lives to the act of the Emir, with about 200 troops from Algeria who defended the Christians in the citadel of Damascus. And the dialogue between the Emir Abdul Qadir and the fanatical Muslims is one that we would do well to focus on, dwell upon, meditate upon, given the difficulties we're going through today. The Muslims said to the Emir, "You fought the Christians in Algeria, give us the Christians that you're now defending." He said, "If I fought those Christians in Algeria, it was because they were invading my home These Christians are dhimmis. They are protected by our law and they have done nothing against you. He quoted various verses of the Quran. He tried to make them see sense. When they refused, and there were thousands of them, he turned to his 200 troops and said to them, and I'll quote you what he says here. You, my Maghribis, may your hearts rejoice, for I call God to witness. We are going to fight for a cause as holy as that for which we fought before. I see well the moral equivalence here. It's as holy a cause to fight for Christians against fanatical Muslims as it is to fight against colonial aggressors calling themselves Christians. There's a moral equivalence here. Charles Henry Churchill, his biographer, prosaically puts it in his biography of the Emir as follows. All the representatives of the Christian powers then residing in Damascus, without one single exception, had owed their lives to him. Strange and unparalleled destiny. An Arab had thrown his guardian aegis over the outraged majesty of Europe. A descendant of the Prophet had sheltered and protected the spouse of Christ. So the Emir's actions speak louder than any words. At the same time as this was happening, another great freedom fighter of the time, Imam Shamil of Dagestan, wrote to the Emir a letter saying, I was astonished at the blindness of these people who have plunged into such excesses, forgetful of the words of the Prophet, peace be upon him. And now he's quoting the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Whoever shall be unjust towards a dhimmi, a tributary, whoever shall do him any wrong, whoever shall deprive him of anything without his own consent, it is I, the Prophet said, who will be the accuser of that person on the Day of Judgment. Imam Shamil is quoting these words and then he adds, what sublime words. But when I was informed that you had sheltered the dhimmis beneath the wings of goodness and compassion and opposed the men who militated against the will of God, I praised you as God will praise you. In reality, you have put into practice the words of the Messenger of God, bearing witness to compassion for his creatures. And you've set up a barrier against those who would reject his great example. So this is the Sunnah as these great men understood it in the 19th century. And there's another aspect to this, which the example of the Emir al-Qadr that I'd like to draw your attention to briefly before going into the second part of my talk, which will focus on the soul of the Prophet. When the Emir had, in Algeria, when he and the Emir had French officers and non-commissioned soldiers as part of his prisoners of war, he wanted them to be able to benefit from their mass, their liturgy, their rites. So he sent a letter to the Bishop of Algiers, which was in the control of the French, asking them if they could send a priest to administer the rites to the French officers. The bishop was, of course, astonished that this barbaric Arab should make such a civilized request. And he asked the colonel in charge, should we do this? The colonel said, yes, do it. But, and I quote, we are obliged to try as hard as we can to hide these things from our soldiers. Don't let our soldiers know about this, in other words. For if they so much as suspected such things, such nobility, such civilized quality, they would not hasten with such fury against Abd al-Qadr. In other words, the whole rationale for what the French called la mission civilisatrice would be undermined, because they at that time were treating their Arab prisoners of war like worse than animals. Ears and noses were being cut off in order to be sent back to France as trophies of war. This is no exaggeration. This is in the French documents at the time that scrupulous officers and members of the French government and administration couldn't tolerate, and they made these things public. Finally, those people were brought to book, but not before these outrages were committed against people that the French considered their inferiors. But here was a man, 100 years before the Geneva Conventions or any of the legislation that we have now dominating international law, who not only gave complete rights of worship to the Christians and the Jews that were in his charge, but also he allowed his prisoners of war to practice their rites and to actually go to the trouble of bringing a priest to administer their rites for them. So what is this spirit? What is this paradigm? What is this sunnah that great men...